In the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes, King Solomon recorded these familiar words. He said, "There is nothing new under the sun." Now, this has proven true in many ways. Even when we observe the corruption and the debauchery in our world today, much of what we have been seeing here happening in recent years, some practices that are being carried out by more and more people, practices that were previously considered immoral by society at large, and the hatred and the violence that we have seen over recent years, these things may seem new to us here in our country. But I can say without a doubt that there is nothing new about these practices. Just consider the days of Noah, when, as it says there in Genesis 6, every intention of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. And then also the child sacrifice common among the pagans and even in Israel. Or the cult prostitutes in Greek and Roman temples engaging in all sorts of evil, wicked sins. And of course, the rampant homosexuality taking place in Sodom and Gomorrah. We've seen examples even in more recent history as well. In medieval times and in the French Revolution, there were bloodthirsty, violent crowds who were being entertained by public executions. Wickedness abounds now just like it has for millennia. It simply displays itself in a variety of outward manifestations. Now, as we considered in last week's sermon, people have these root sins of pride and selfishness in our hearts. And these root sins can lead to a variety of fruit sins, these specific things, these sins that can be observed in our behaviors or communicated by our words, or sometimes influence our body language because of bad attitudes. Some people seem to have a better ability to control themselves. They put greater effort toward developing a moral filter. Perhaps they strive to be good and decent people. But of course, there are others who apparently lack this kind of self-control. Maybe we want to avoid these people since they can be unpredictable. And it's clear that they don't care who they hurt and who they offend by their words and their behaviors. And unfortunately, even Christians can display heartless acts, and we can speak mean and hurtful words to others. Again, our pride and selfishness can tempt us to sin against other people. So we need to confess our sins. We need to strive for holiness. Look to God that He would lead us on the path that leads to life. But in today's passage, Paul has described the sinfulness of unbelievers, specifically those who are devoted to ungodliness and unrighteousness. Now, perhaps some of these unbelievers give lip service to God, but it's clear that they hate the one true God. Those who turn their backs on God and vigorously pursue their sinful desires are enemies of God. Listen to Paul's words from Romans chapter 1, starting at verse 24. Now, I read a kind of a reverse of this a few weeks ago of how it would look if we were actually pursuing God and what Romans 1 would look like. But this is the bad part. This is what Paul says of those who are not following God. "Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. The men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit, to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, not only do they do them, but give approval to those who practice them. This is God's word. Well, I'm not sure how many of you have sat through a sermon that covered this text. I'm not going to make you raise your hands to see who has. There are pastors who will avoid this text altogether or else downplay what it says. The issues brought up in this passage, some of the issues here tend to divide crowds in our culture. But if we are to view the Bible as authoritative, then we need to trust the whole counsel of God and we need to heed its warnings. Now remember, in the previous section, Paul said that even the ungodly have clearly perceived the evidence of God's existence. They can see that there is a creator by looking at the creation. And yet they willfully choose to suppress the truth about him. Now why do they ignore the truth? Well, one reason they ignore the truth is because they don't want to submit to a God who holds the highest authority. They would rather invent gods that they can control. So in their pride, they want to call the shots. They want the authority that belongs to God alone. This sin has plagued mankind ever since that first temptation in the Garden of Eden. Now, you probably noticed this statement that occurs three times in our passage. God gave them up. Some translations say, God gave them over. The word Paul uses here to explain what God is doing can be found several times in the New Testament. It's actually the word translated as betrayed when referring to what Jesus or what Judas did when he handed Jesus over to the authorities. So depending on the context, the word can mean to be entrusted. It can mean someone or something is delivered over to another person. Or it can mean abandoned. Now, it seems like a lot of people read this passage and they get the idea that God is continually revealing himself to someone. He's pleading with this person over and over again, but he just can't get through. And since that person has stubbornly rejected the Lord, then God just gives up on him. He simply abandons him so that Satan can have his way with the man. Now, I wouldn't go as far as to say that this is a complete abandonment by God. It's likely that since such people have opposed God wholeheartedly, there comes a point where God pulls back a measure of his grace. He begins to lift certain godly restraints so that these people are allowed to chase hard after their idols and that they would fully embrace the lies of the evil one. So God is simply giving them what they want as a punishment. In the Old Testament, the Jews frequently turned away from God. They worshiped pagan gods. And as a punishment, God handed them over to pagan nations. Eventually, this led the Jews to realize that true satisfaction is found in the Lord, not in their idols. And so this led them to repentance. When the Jews confessed their sins, when they cried out to the Lord for deliverance, he listened and he showed mercy. He extended his love to this people, and they were filled with the joy of the Lord. Just like the prodigal son, they came to realize that it's better to abide with the Lord. So when God gives someone up, this person may continue on the broad road that leads to destruction, or he can see the error of his ways and repent. God knows what's best, and we find our fulfillment in him. Now, having said this, Paul explains the consequences for those whom God has given up. First, he says, God gives them over to the lusts of their heart, to impurity. Again, God knows what is best. He has given us his moral law. He has shown us how we can live in true contentment as we find our satisfaction in God and following his ways. But as we see in 1 John chapter 2, many people do not love God. They love the world. And in what ways do these people seek pleasure? Well, John tells us that they are consumed by their desires, the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eyes, the pride of life or pride in possessions. They want to gratify themselves with sinful, perverted pleasures. They covet what doesn't belong to them, and some of these things can even be good things, but they idolize these things to the point of lusting after them. In Romans 8, Paul refers to the mind that is set on the Spirit. This mind is motivated to seek purity and holiness. The Holy Spirit cleanses the believer and helps us to love the things God loves and to hate the things that God hates. But these unbelievers we read about in Romans 1 are driven by a desire to pursue their sinful lusts. They desire what is impure, you might say unclean. As we see throughout Scripture and throughout history, this often leads people, as Paul points out in verse 24, to dishonor their bodies. Sexual immorality is common among those who blatantly ignore God and ignore his decrees. The Greek word for sexual immorality, porneia, includes a variety of sexual sins: fornication, adultery, incest, prostitution, homosexuality, etc. And the New Testament gives many warnings against these sins. One of these warnings can be found in 1 Corinthians 6, where Paul says, he gives us a list of a variety of sinful habits, many of them sexual in nature. And he says, those who make a practice of these things, those who have unrepentant hearts and hold on to those practices, Paul says, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul says we are to flee from sexual immorality. And as Jesus points out in the Sermon on the Mount, it's not just the acts we are to avoid. But he says we can be consumed by sexual lust and we can find ourselves in a dark, dark place where we are far from God. So Paul's words should serve as a warning that those who are consumed by a passion for sexual immorality are quite likely in a place where God has removed some of those restraints of his grace. And so they need to humble themselves, acknowledge their sin, and turn to God in humility and repentance. Second, God has given some of these people over to dishonorable passions. Now, this is similar to what we find in the previous paragraph. But the sinful desire has gone one step further into rebellion against God. Now, this topic has a tendency to get people fired up, because there are those who feel God has given them these desires that don't seem to line up with what we find here in Scripture. Many people in our society refuse to agree with Paul's assessment in Romans 1. But again, God has revealed what is beneficial and what will help us to thrive. And if we truly love others, if we truly love them, then don't you think that we will want what's best for them? Now remember, Paul previously mentioned how we can see the evidence of God in creation. And likewise, we can observe the world around us, and we can see what is natural, what brings forth life, what helps us to thrive. So Paul doesn't say to these people, he doesn't reason with them that you need to look to God's word to see what it says about sexuality. Instead, he says, we know what is natural just by observing God's creation. Where does new life come from? Well, procreation between a man and a woman, right? But even beyond that, we can see the problems that occur when we are outside of God's natural design for the family. Statistically, kids thrive much better in homes that have a loving father and a mother who are devoted to one another. I'll continue with this thought here in a moment. Romans 1 clearly proclaims that both homosexual behaviors and desires, as Paul says, are unnatural. Those who are consumed with this desire dishonor God and themselves. They desire what is contrary to God's standard, what is contrary to his pure design. So here again, we are reminded of the creation account, where God made what? The woman to be the suitable helper for the man. When Jesus was questioned about marriage and divorce in Matthew 19, where did he go? He went back to Genesis. Back to Genesis 2:24, revealing God's intention for marriage. And he says, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. God has instituted marriage, and this is his design. One man, one woman for life until death, right? With homosexuality, however, the person considers God's design and rejects it, believing his or her ways are better. But Paul says, this desire is not natural. It comes from pride, and this pride is not a good thing. Paul says the females have exchanged natural relations for what is contrary to nature. And males, likewise, are not desiring the natural relationship with females, but they are consumed, they are inflamed with lust toward other men. And their desires often drive them to commit what Paul says are shameless acts. They have no shame, only pride. And yet God allows them to pursue these desires wholeheartedly. He removes the restraints and he hands them over to dishonorable passions. Now, someone may hear this message and say, well, it's easy for me to call homosexuality a sin, since I don't struggle with this sin. Well, yeah, I think it's true for all of us. When we consider the sins of other people, some sin that I don't struggle with, we think that sin is bad, but the things I don't struggle with, not so bad. I think we all have that tendency, don't we? We need to acknowledge that all of us experience sinful desires. Have I struggled with sexual sins? Yes, indeed I have. And we need to repent of any of these sexual sins. We cannot allow ourselves to be consumed by these things. Again, in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul mentions several sins of sexual immorality that are including, but not limited to, homosexuality. He says, those who are marked by those sins will not inherit the kingdom. But then what does he do right after that? He encourages these Corinthians, saying, such were some of you. Past tense. God forgave them. He showed them mercy when they came to him in humility, when they turned away from their sins to follow God and trust that his ways are best. Those who pursue the things of God, who pursue the things that God has forbidden, will never be fulfilled by their sinful desires. They only want more. And that's certainly the case that we see with homosexuality. Many in that community rapidly go through many partners, and it's quite common for them to experiment in different sexual sins. But again, of course, this is not limited to those in homosexual relationships. Those who seek sexual fulfillment outside of a God-ordained marriage are often led further and further into sin. But they find that it will never satisfy their cravings. But as we consider homosexuality, Paul concludes saying that those who are devoted to this sin receive the due penalty for succumbing to their temptations. What penalty? Well, even secular data, I'm not talking about Christian data, but secular data shows the disproportionate problems in suffering that is common among homosexuals. The media wants to portray this lifestyle as happy and fulfilling, people who have it all put together, and yet the statistics point to something very, very different. Higher rates of STDs and other diseases, higher rates of promiscuity, higher rates of drug and alcohol abuse, depression, suicidal contemplations. It's not the happy and healthy lifestyle that is portrayed as. Those who reject God's ways, those who reject God's standards will likely suffer, not just with this sin, but any sin. But I don't say this as someone who hates homosexuals. I don't. We need to love these people. We need to point them and everyone to Christ. God shows mercy to those who humble themselves, who confess their sin and their need for our Lord. And as we've seen with testimonies of former homosexuals, He can give them new desires. Third, Paul tells us that God gave up these unbelievers to a debased mind. Those who persistently deny God have accepted lies. They have no desire to consider God and His ways. So again, once again, God pulls back restraints. He allows them to be filled with sinful thoughts, sinful desires. Later in this letter, in Romans 12, Paul says what he tells us what is good, what is acceptable, what is perfect, the will of God. And how do we discern God's will? We turn away from the influence of the world, and we allow God and His Word to transform us, to renew our minds. But when God hands someone over to a debased mind, this person is constantly thinking of ways to sin. The pleasures they desire are only things, as Paul says, that ought not to be done. The sins in their hearts, the selfishness and pride, now consume their thought life. At the end of the chapter here, the sins mentioned show us that unbelievers want to accumulate more and more. Their selfishness drives them to sin against somebody else, to take what they want, and they hate those who have what they covet. In their pride, they believe that they, rather than other people, deserve to be blessed. And when we look at this final section here, we may wonder who Paul is talking about. Some of these describes things that we have done from time to time. But the way in which Paul describes these people is not to say occasionally they carry out these sins, but he says this is who they are. He says they do what ought not to be done. This describes a present tense, continual behavior. He's talking about a lifestyle. And here's what we need to understand. Carrying out these sinful behaviors does not make them unrighteous. They do these things because that's who they are. They are unrighteous. Paul reminds us, remember back in verse 17, the righteous shall live by faith, but the unrighteous shall live by sinful desires that fill their hearts and their minds. Paul doesn't say that they gossip, that they slander, that they hate God. No, he says they are gossips. They are slanderers. They are haters of God. These are nouns that describe their character. They're not verbs saying they do this from time to time. The person with a debased mind is envious. He is deceitful, slanderous, haughty, boastful, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Why? Because they are haters of God. In their current state, if they were to stand before the Lord, who is our judge, He would declare them unrighteous and deserving of death. But we see Paul's description of these unbelievers gets even worse in verse 32. Just as the ungodly can see the evidence of God in creation and suppress the truth about Him, they can also acknowledge that there is justice in store for those who break God's moral law, and yet they say, I'm going to do it anyway. I'm going to proceed with this. Now, how do they know God's righteous decree? Do they know what's written in Scripture? Perhaps, but not necessarily. In the next chapter, Paul mentions that there were Gentiles who by nature do what the law requires because their conscience has borne witness to God's moral law. Even unbelievers who have never been exposed to the Bible can understand that the things on this list are wrong. But the person with a debased mind says, I don't care, I'm going to do it anyway. And they even approve and celebrate others who carry out this kind of wickedness. We see this happening in our culture today, don't we? First, we started to ignore the sin. Then we allowed it to become normal. Next, the sin was encouraged and even celebrated. And now it looks like we're at the point where those who still call it sin are hated and maybe even persecuted. Many people in our culture approve of those who practice sin. Just look at the entertainment industry. We are being entertained by the things that God hates. God has given many people in our world over to a debased mind. But if we call ourselves Christians, this cannot describe us. Friends, the world wants to celebrate sin. They take pride in their sin. They perceive the evidence of God. Their conscience even bears witness to the moral law. But they have exchanged the truth about God in favor of lies. The world does not want to be held accountable to a holy, righteous, and all-powerful God. They want to determine how they will live. They want to be in control. They want to usurp the authority that belongs to God alone. So in their pride and selfishness, they have rejected God, they have rejected His word, and they are seeking other things to fulfill their desires. So God gives them over to what they want, or at least what they think they want. He hands them over to impurity, to dishonorable passions, and to a debased mind. He pulls back restraints of His grace, allowing them to go down these paths of wickedness. But no matter how much they pursue these sinful desires, these things can never satisfy. God gives them over to these desires as a punishment. Maybe they will see the error of their ways and repent. If they do not, then there is no hope for those who remain on the path that leads to destruction. It only ends in judgment, the judgment of eternal death. Now, even though Paul says here, God gave them up, we need to realize that there is still some measure of common grace shown toward these unbelievers. Because of God's common grace, no one in this world is as bad as he could be. There are still laws. There is still a societal influence. And there's even some desire for self-interest to help keep people in check. Now, as Christians, we also shouldn't give up on such people. We can believe that there is still hope for them. So we pray for the unbeliever. We share the gospel with them. We point them to Christ with the desire that they would repent and believe. Why do we do this? Well, because we are called to love others. We are even called to love our enemies. And apart from Christ, we're no different. We are no different. This should motivate us to show compassion to unbelievers. They need to know that there is hope, that there is eternal life. They need Christ. They need the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. God can save vile sinners. He saved Paul, the man who was out persecuting Christians. He saved even me. Unbelievers need this forgiveness and righteousness which comes from God alone. And they need to realize that only Jesus Christ can fulfill their deepest desires. Let's pray. Father, this passage is a reminder that sin is so corrupt. Speaking from experience, I know how corrupting it is. It corrupts our thoughts, our attitudes, our words, our behaviors. It sets us on a path away from you and toward ungodliness. It's powerful. Sin is powerful. But God, we know that there's a greater power. The gospel is the power of God. It has the message that contains the power of God. That there is salvation for anyone who believes, anyone who calls on the name of the Lord, trusting in their heart that you are the God, Savior of the world. There is forgiveness. There is restoration. There is life. There is joy. There is pure love. Because you loved us, as Paul says, even while we were still sinners. There is hope. Sin is not the final answer. Doesn't have to be. It might be, but it doesn't have to be. Let us remember who we were before we came to you and have that love and compassion toward others who do not yet know you, that we would bring this message of salvation to a world that is swimming in darkness. We need you, Lord. Amen.